may have noticed that I tweaked the last verse. Overcomer, the crown of life shall be. Because that's the straightforward message of the book of Revelation. You can be an overcomer. Whatever problems and trials and difficulties come, in Jesus you can overcome. However the enemy attacks with temptation, with doubt, with lies, with accusation, you can be an overcomer. You can live a victorious Christian life. That's the first sermon and the shorter one. And a quick ad, I'm leading a men's event for the Well in a couple of weeks' time based on the life of Joseph. There's some leaflets at the back if you would like to come along. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have your Holy Spirit here this morning as our teacher. We thank you for the victory of Jesus in which we share through faith. And we pray, Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. In Jesus' name, amen. Christians in Kaduna State, Nigeria, suffered greatly from the attacks of Muslim herdsmen in 2016. Over 60 Christians were killed in a single day. There is increasing violence against Bangladeshi Christians, especially those involved in outreach ministry among Muslims. Sometimes a Muslim expressing an interest in the Christian faith will come to visit an evangelist or pastor. Next time, he will bring with him two or three other seekers. After a few visits, they set on their Christian host and kill him. Batu Urwan, an Indian Christian aged 50, died in Jharkhand State on the 20th of January after being forced by villagers to spend 17 hours in a cold pond because he refused to reconvert to the tribal religion. And the Evangelical Fellowship of India recorded 38 incidents of hate crimes against Christians in the first 2 months of 2017. And in North Korea, many Christians are held in terrible labor camps on starvation rations, abused and tortured, sometimes worked literally to death. Just a few items from the Barnabas Fund prayer diary, and that's before we even get to Syria, from which John has just returned. And that is what chapter 11 here in Revelation is all about. The persecution that comes when we seek to share our faith and witness to others about our faith. So we learn here of two witnesses. And immediately the question comes, well, who are they? And the answer, it seems to me, is that they are symbolic for the whole witnessing church rather than being two individuals. And there are three reasons, it seems, for this. First of all, they are called lampstands. And in chapter one, those seven local churches to which this is first of all addressed are described as lampstands. Secondly, it says the beast, we'll come to that in next week, makes war against the witnesses. But in chapter 13, it says the beast makes war against the saints, that is, the whole people of God. Bit difficult for two individuals to do that. And thirdly, when these three witnesses are killed, it says that the inhabitants of the world gloat over them. And it says they will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. And that's a bit difficult, again, if we're talking about two individuals. So it seems that this is, like so many things in Revelation, a symbol for the whole witnessing church. And probably there are two individuals, because in Jewish law, there had to be two witnesses to confirm a testimony. So what are the marks of this witnessing church? The first one is obvious: proclamation. The church is there to proclaim God's message, to proclaim the gospel. And it does so with words backed up by deeds. It's a proclamation with power. And we learn here that that is how it always has been, because there's a reference back, first of all, to Elijah, who, when he declared the message to King Ahab, said, "The skies will be shut up and there will be no rain for 3 years." And it happened. There's a reference to Moses there also in verse 6, who told Pharaoh that plagues would come, including the turning of the river Nile into blood. And again, that message, "Let my people go," was backed up with deeds of power. And then, of course, if you turn to the early church, you see that they proclaimed the message with signs. And in that prayer meeting in chapter 4, they ask for boldness to proclaim the word while God stretches out his hands to do signs and wonders. Challenge for us today: is our gospel in word only, or is it accompanied by deeds and by works of power? Now, of course, such proclamation with power isn't possible in our strength. We can only do it through God's strength. And that is the reason for the little reference in verse 4 to the olive trees and the lampstands. I gather that people have been really taken by this idea of Revelation as an exam paper to see if you've studied the other 65 books in the syllabus. If you've studied the book of Zechariah, you will see that the lampstands there are fed by a channel from the olive trees, bringing the olive oil down to the lamps to keep them alight. And of course, in Scripture, oil is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. So this is a lovely picture of the oil, the power of the Holy Spirit flowing to the lampstands, the church, so that they can shine the gospel message out brightly, and so that they can proclaim it in words and in deeds. But of course, that proclamation then brings persecution. Jesus led a perfect life, and yet he was hated and hounded to death. And in John 15, he says, well, this is what happens to the master. The same thing will happen to his servants. And so John here sees these two witnesses, symbolizing the witnessing church, suffering martyrdom. And as I already said, the bodies not being buried. The Jews had great respect for dead bodies and treated them with reverence. And so for these dead bodies to be left unburied shows the great scorn that very often persecutors have for Christians when they kill them. And this gloating over them is so true to what we actually hear, isn't it? Sadly. So there is persecution. But thirdly, there is protection for God's people. They are protected until their work is done. And I can see a number of references to that in these first verses. The chapter began with this rather odd request to John to take a measuring rod and measure the temple. Now, we believe that John was writing in the midst of the persecution in the 90s AD, in other words, 20 years after the actual temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. And therefore, again, this seems to be symbolic. The temple is the people of God, the living temple. And he's told to measure it. And I understand that in the ancient world, measuring spoke of preservation and protection. I don't quite see the connection, but apparently that is the connection. And that's the meaning of this instruction to John to measure the temple. Secondly, in verse 2, you'll notice that it says that the enemies of the people of God will trample them down for 42 months. What on earth is that all about? Right, well, 42 months is 1,260 days, which is how it's referred to a few verses later on, which is also 3.5 years. And 3.5 years is the time in the book of Daniel when it says that the Gentiles would trample down the city of Jerusalem, would trample down the people of God. So it's the period of time, in other words, of persecution of the people of God. Now, of course, 3.5 is half of 7. 7 is the number of perfection, the number of completeness, the number of fullness. And so this trampling down happens for half that time, in other words, a limited time. And so normally when we meet this period of 1260 days or 46, 2 months or 3.5 years, it's referring to a limited time. It's saying God has this under his control. These things only happen for as long as he allows them. So the persecution is of limited duration. God's people can only be attacked for the amount of time that God allows in any given circumstance. And then thirdly, we have a very direct statement in verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. While we are fulfilling God's ministry for our lives, and until that ministry is fulfilled, he will protect us. Helen, my wife, who incidentally is at the dedication for the granddaughter of good friends of ours at Meredith Road this morning, went to a Bible college in Canada. And one of the sayings that she picked up there was this, really good one. The most dangerous place within the will of God is safer than the safest place outside the will of God. Do you get that? The most dangerous place within the will of God is safer than the safest place outside the will of God. He is sovereign. He will protect his people until their work on earth is over. And then, when the life of witnessing is over, God raises these martyred men to life again, and he says to them, come up here. We're now down to verse 12. After the 3.5 days of their ministry, the breath of life came into them. They stood on their feet, and God says, come up, receive your heavenly reward. On the other hand, at that point, their enemies are judged. There's a great earthquake. Judgment is spoken of in terms of the earthquake. And on this occasion, the people do not harden their hearts. When we saw the trumpet judgments last time, we saw that people still did not repent. But here they do repent of their sins when they see the judgment of God. And so we get this theme again and again in Revelation, that God will vindicate his people and he will judge their enemies. And that, of course, happens supremely when Jesus returns. And that's what we then get to in verse 15 and through to the end of the chapter. We saw the 6 trumpet judgments last week, 4 on the creation and 2 on the ungodly. And at this point it says, the 7th angel sounds his trumpet and he announces the Lord's return. Verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The kingdom, singular, of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We believe that the Bible indicates that at the end of time there will be one world ruler, described in the next chapter as the beast, described in John's letter as the Antichrist. But when Jesus returns, that will be the end of his power. And Jesus will reign supreme. He will be king. And as the chapter goes on to say, that reign ushers in the last judgment, when God will not only reward those who've been faithful under persecution, but will pour out his anger, his wrath, on those who have been against him. all of which means that God will fulfill his covenant, which he made right at the beginning with Abraham, to call a people to himself. And he has worked out his purposes, particularly by sending Jesus, so that we could be reconciled to God and throughout the world become part of his people. And that's why there's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant at the end. And so, protection and is coming for God's people, vindication for them and punishment for their enemies. So that's the first of the two chapters, and it speaks about witness and about the savage response that in so many places that witness receives. Why so much antagonism? Why such violent hatred? Why such vicious persecution? The answer is given in chapter 12, because of the spiritual warfare that is going on behind the scenes. Revelation, the word is a translation of the word apocalypse, which means an unveiling, a drawing back of the curtain to show you what's going on behind the scenes. We only see what's happening here on this stage that we call Earth. And sometimes it doesn't make much sense. But Revelation takes us behind the scenes. It takes us to the world that we cannot see with these eyes, the spiritual world. And although we can't see it with these eyes, it's very, very real. And when we understand the warfare that's going on in the spiritual world, it begins to make more sense of some of the horrific things that we see and hear about, particularly to do with Christians in this world. And this unseen spiritual world is the world that really matters. And John speaks about all this in terms of earth, what we can see here, and heaven, the unseen, real spiritual world. And he speaks, first of all, about earth, and then about what's going on in heaven, and then at the end of the chapter comes back to earth again. He sees three characters: the woman, the sun, and the dragon. Now, the sun is obviously Jesus. It says he will rule the nations with an iron rod, direct reference to Psalm 2. Who is the woman? Well, she gives birth to Jesus, so we say it must be Mary. Wrong. And you can tell that if you look carefully a few verses later on. Because the dragon, who is clearly Satan, goes on making war against the woman after the child has been taken back to heaven. In other words, after Jesus has finished his earthly ministry and ascended to the Father. So it cannot be Mary. Again, we need to make sure we've done our Bible study well, because in the Old Testament, several times, including Micah chapter 5, verse 3, the nation Israel is spoken of as the one who gives birth to Jesus. Israel, Micah 5, 3, will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. And that's a passage that we read at Christmas time. And we might add to that, that when Joseph had his dream, then we see that the sun, the moon, and the stars referred to the people of God, the nation of Israel that was in embryo at that time. So we have Jesus the Son, Mary, the whole nation of Israel who give birth to him, and by extension the whole people of God, and the dragon who is Satan. Says two important things about him. Number one, he deceives the world. And number two, he accuses the brethren. How true. Satan, the liar and the father of lies, who will tell you any lie he can, which is why you need to know the word of God well. And Satan, who tries to accuse you and make you miserable about sins that you have confessed and brought to the Lord. Now, this dragon has seven heads. And the point behind that is that he's very difficult to kill. There was an ancient myth about a beast called the Hydra, which had seven heads. And if you cut one head off, two would grow in its place. And that's a powerful parable, sadly, about what happens concerning persecution. You stamp it out in one place against Christians, and it pops up somewhere else in two other places. Secondly, this dragon has 10 horns. A horn in the scripture is always a symbol of strength. So it's very strong. And thirdly, it has crowns on its head, obviously speaking of the very real power that it does have. And we do need to get a balanced view of Satan, neither fearing him as if he had all power, which he doesn't, nor of dismissing him too lightly as if he's a trivial foe. No, he's a foe to be recognized with, and he does have real power. And Jesus described him as the prince of this world. So then, in chapter 12 and the beginning of verse 4, it says that the dragon's tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. That is probably a reference to the time before creation when Satan, through his pride, fell from heaven and dragged down a third of the angels with him, who then became evil spirits to do his will here on earth. So we learn, first of all, again, some fairly obvious truths that Satan opposes. We read that the moment the woman, the nation Israel, gives birth to Jesus the Son, the dragon tries to destroy him. A direct reference to what we read in Matthew's Gospel about Herod ordering the destruction, the slaughter of all the male children under 2 years old when he learned about the birth of the King of the Jews. We don't have time to do it, but you could trace through the life of Jesus the number of times when Satan tried to divert Jesus from his mission or destroy him. But we also learn, of course, that God protects. We read that God protects his son by snatching him up. That's the phrase that's used. It's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. And then after 40 days of the way that he ascended to heaven. And once Jesus had ascended, of course, he was protected from then on from any further attacks by Satan. But of course, this passage is also talking about the way that God's people are opposed and attacked by Satan and protected by God. Because as we look further, we see in verse 6, the woman representing Israel and the people of God has to flee into the desert to a place prepared for her by God because Satan is still attacking her. And that happens for 1260 days, this limited period of time where God determines how long it will last. So all the while, even if you don't get all the details, the message is coming over. Yes, Satan does attack, he does persecute, but God is still on the throne and God determines the limitations and the boundaries of the amount of time that that Satan can attack. God is sovereign and God limits what Satan can or cannot do. So that's what's happening on earth. Now let's look in verses 7 to 12 to see what's happening in heaven. This unseen but very real world of spiritual reality. And I believe that what is happening here is that John is speaking for the second time about the same thing, this time giving us the heavenly perspective about what's happening on earth. And of course it begins, there was war in heaven. Michael, who obviously is a powerful angel, leads God's angels into battle. And of course at the cathedral we have that wonderful sculpture of him with the devil under his feet. And Satan leads his angels and they fight against each other. There is war in heaven. And that, of course, is just stating exactly the same truth that Paul states when writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our real enemies are not the human beings that oppose us and persecute us. No, we wrestle against the principalities, the powers, the rulers of this dark world. He's saying the real warfare is spiritual, in the unseen world. The real warfare is Satan and his angels opposing God and his angels under Michael. That's what it's all about. And that explains the savagery, the ferocity of what can happen to Christians. And in these days, we've become so aware of that through the amazingly brutal, fearful things that ISIS has done, some of the people whom they have captured. But in this spiritual warfare, God is stronger than Satan. And Satan is hurled down to the earth. And it's interesting, that word hurled occurs three times. Now, the Bible doesn't waste its words. And when it repeats something more than once, then you can take that as being significant. Hurled down, thrown down. Now, I find that same word, and it's quite a violent word, on the lips of Jesus the night before the cross. Now is judgment on this world. Now shall the prince of this world be thrown out, chucked out, hurled out. We have a general election coming, and our prime minister keeps telling us that she's not taking the outcome for granted. Well, I think she's a wise lady in that respect, but it looks pretty obvious what's going to happen, doesn't it? But quite often in a democracy, when you get a general election, people take the attitude, oh, we've had enough of this lot. Let's give the other one a chance. And so they vote accordingly. And what happens? The ruling prime minister and government get slung out. They're thrown out, right? And it's the same word. And what does it mean? It means you can no longer rule. Your power is taken away. Someone else will now have the right to rule. Now that's the message of the cross. Jesus was saying in effect to Satan, you're slung out. Your right to rule this world is being taken, has been taken away. And now I am the king. I am the Lord over everything that is. In Colossians, in chapter 3, actually, Karen, it has this wonderful verse. God disarmed the powers and authorities, that's the evil powers, and made a public example of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That means that all of Satan's angels have had their weapons taken away. They are actually powerless to do us any harm. When we claim the victory of Jesus in our own lives. There is power in the name of Jesus like a sword in our hands. That's why I asked that we sang that song. So then, the great victory has been won. Yes, we're still in the war, and this wonderful analogy of the difference between D-Day and V-Day so helps us here. D-Day, the landing on Normandy beaches, the decisive battle fought and won. But the enemy would not concede defeat for another 15 months, and he fought on fiercely during that time. I'll pick that up in a couple of minutes. But the decisive victory has been won, and therefore we have the mighty victory shout in heaven. Verse 10, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down, slung out. Hallelujah. And so finally, just before we finish, let's come back to earth again. It doesn't alter the fact that back on earth, God's people, until Jesus comes again, are still under attack. And actually, that persecution will intensify as the time for Jesus' return draws near. I think that we need to take full acknowledgement of what it says in verse 12. The devil is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Do you want to know why we hear such appalling atrocities as those committed by ISIS? Because the devil is filled with fury. His time is short. Remember, I spoke last week briefly of the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the master saying, let both grow together. The kingdom is growing throughout the world. Hallelujah. But that's why we're seeing evil growing alongside it in the ways that we do see and hear about nowadays. But of course, Satan, the dragon, can no longer attack the Son, Jesus. So, as we've kept on saying, he attacks his followers instead. He attacks the woman and her offspring. So that's the nation Israel and us as the whole people of God. And there's some wonderful picture language here that obviously we're not meant to take literally. First of all, it says that God enables the woman, the people of God, to escape, giving her two wings like the wings of an eagle. She can just fly away. Again, an allusion to the Old Testament. When the people of Israel were saved from Egypt by being taken through the Red Sea, God says, I bore you up as on eagle's wings. Speaks of God's deliverance from great danger. Secondly, the dragon does not give up. He pursues the woman, and his attack is described as being like a great river of water by which he tries to drown the people of God, tries to sweep the followers of Jesus away and kill them. And thirdly, God has the last word. He miraculously preserves his people by causing the earth to open up and the whole of that river to be swallowed up, so that God's people not drown. Wonderful imagery, but don't try and take it literally. So then, let's draw this to close quickly and make the very important practical application. This chapter describes the battle that is always taking place between God and Satan, between good and evil, and therefore the difficulties that the people of God experience. And verse 11 gives us the key, the practical application. How do we overcome? Remember, this book is all about being an overcomer. They overcame him by, number one, the blood of the Lamb, number two, the word of their testimony, number three, because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from dead. The blood, of course, is shorthand for the life of Jesus, the lifeblood of Jesus poured out in death for us on the cross at Calvary. And so we need to be trusting in that death and in that victory and in the fact that we're united to Jesus by faith and share in that victory. And when we're actually under attack, it can be good to speak out aloud the fact that we are trusting in the blood of Jesus. Satan hates mention of that. My mother, sadly, as a young woman, was in a church with a very liberal minister who said to them, when you come across a hymn that refers to the blood of Jesus, you sing the love of Jesus. Just shows, doesn't it, how much Satan hates mention of the blood. Secondly, the word of their testimony. In the Bible, the word testimony does not mean this is my story about how Jesus saved me. It's testimony to the fact that Jesus is Lord. And therefore, again, in the victory against the enemy, it's good to declare our faith that Jesus is Lord. And lastly, a real challenge to us to be willing to die for our faith if need be. That's a real challenge, isn't it? They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So then, my friends, we are all caught up in this spiritual battle, whether we want to be or not. It's a given. The message is simple. Make sure that you belong to Jesus, that you're on the victory side. Make sure that you know that through your faith in him, you share in that victory. Submit your life to Jesus, the commanding officer, day by day. Then when you resist the devil, he will flee from you. And in all of that, you can trust the Lord that he will protect you until your work for him on earth is done. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you've given us an understanding of why there is so much evil in the world that the non-Christian does not have. Help us to understand this war in the spiritual realm and the way it affects us here on earth. But, O Lord, help us to focus, as we did in our songs this morning, on Jesus, on his victory, on the authority that we have in his name. And Lord, help us therefore to come against the enemy by proclaiming our faith in the blood of Jesus, by proclaiming his lordship, and being willing to suffer, and we trust even to die for him and for his gospel. Strengthen us to do this by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing a triumphant song. For this purpose, Christ was revealed to destroy.